Is John all right, Brian? What was he asking?
The house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So when the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the marks of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a very good morning. Thank you very much to Scott for reading for us as we sit. I'm just going to pray again that prayer of absolution that Sasha used earlier in the service. It was a great prayer, not just of absolution, but as we gather our hearts and minds around that passage, just so that we're prepared and ready to go. You might like to have that passage still open in front of you, page 119, and we're going to enjoy looking at it together. Let me pray for us now. Almighty God, who in Jesus Christ has given us a kingdom which cannot be destroyed, forgive us our sins, open our eyes to God's truth, and strengthen us to do God's will, giving us the joy of his kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's really good to see you. It's great to be together as we've reached now the last sermon in the Jesus series that we've been looking at for the last few months. If you've been with us for the last few months, you'll remember that we've been looking at specific and sometimes complicated questions to do with Jesus. We've been looking at who Jesus is. We've been asking the question, why did Jesus die? Where is he now? Did he really rise to life again? What does he want with me? And we've arrived at the question this morning to conclude our series, how can I know Jesus? It's been a really, really good series. And as you came in, hopefully with the church news, you were also handed one of the handouts that Joe Morris has really helpfully put together week by week to go along with this series. If you're part of a small group here, the small group will probably have been following some of those questions through. But if you'd like to take them away for your own personal use, to remind you of the series, to have a think about the sermon as you go away, to reflect on it as you go away, and to reflect on this whole series, please take them away with you. That's why we've copied them. Take them away to discuss with friends or to give to friends. If you want to revisit any of the sermons in the series, go to the website. At the bottom of the website, we've got our latest media section, and you can follow through all the sermons there. If you've missed one, or if you want to remind yourself of one, or if you want to pass on the link to a friend who might value it. If you remember, the series all kicked off in October, when the days were long and the sun still reigned. We started off with John chapter 1, reminding ourselves of the God of creation. Here's what John chapter 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life is the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John 1 reminds me of one of the more unusual evenings I have spent out. It was around a pot of beef casserole, and it was just me and two professors of physics, one of them Oxford's leading professor of astrophysics. Now, I could cope with the beef casserole. I had that down. That was easy to cope with. What was slightly less easy was the physics. I'd never done physics GCSE, let alone A-level, and Stephen Hawking's opposite number at Oxford University was sat next to me. I bumped into her in the street a few weeks ago, and we were recalling the conversation as I sat there with all my lack of knowledge in front of Catherine and Stephen, a really lovely Christian couple who I'd really unashamedly asked to invite me round to dinner just after Christmas, because I said, I really want to know how two world-renowned astrophysicists read John chapter 1. I said, I know how I read it as somebody who talks about it over Christmas, but how do you read it as a physicist? And they said what stood out from them, I can remember it really clearly, partly because it was my level and it was really simple. They said what stood out from them for John chapter 1 is that it's all about information. I thought that was quite interesting, so I asked them to unpack it. And they said, you see, without in physics, without light, there's no information, there's no knowledge. So when they look at John chapter 1 from a physics point of view, what they see going on is light and therefore information and therefore knowledge. And when John talks about Jesus, the light of the world, you might be aware that he calls him the Logos, where we get our word logic from, our kind of understanding. It's all about knowledge and understanding and knowing stuff and light, and that interplay of light dispelling the ignorance of darkness. And it was clear, as I spoke to Stephen and Catherine, it was clear that these things that they were talking about, they weren't just kind of dry intellectual nuggets of knowledge, the types of things that they would pass on from their public lectures at the front of a lecture theatre. It wasn't just dry knowledge for them. There was something that was living about this stuff that they were talking to me about. There was something that was real about it, because fundamentally, for Stephen and Catherine, these just weren't bits of knowledge that excited their heads and their minds. They were things that helped them to see and to know Jesus and to know God better. This wasn't just a head thing that was going on, it was a heart thing. And it wasn't just knowledge for the mind, it was knowing in the soul. And for them, you could see that it really brought them alive. They weren't just alive as kind of brains, they were alive as whole people as they were sat there explaining. It was really compelling. As the evening wore on, the physics got way too lofty for me, but I could tell they were really alive with what they were looking at. Today's question, as we round off this Jesus series, how can I know Jesus. This isn't just a question for our heads. We're not asking the question that we might ask of people like Henry VIII or famous historical people that we might come across. We're not asking the question simply, how can I know about this person, knowledge for the head. We're asking, how can I know this person? How can I have a relationship that brings me alive in heart as well as head? How can I know Jesus? And if we're asking that question this morning, how can I know Jesus? If we're coming to the passage this morning with doubts, I have no idea where you're coming from at all. Perhaps you've got big questions still about Jesus. And for you, that question is a really burning question. How can I know Jesus? It seems as if there are kind of like tons of questions around, tons of doubts. If that's where you're coming from this morning, then you're in company here because we've got Thomas. Thomas, I was chatting with another friend a few weeks ago, and he felt that Doubting Thomas was a rather unfortunate nickname. In his view, Thomas was just a guy who wanted a good degree of evidence so that he could make his mind up. But if that's you, then we're in the company of Thomas this morning. We're on page 119, and we're in chapter 20, and we're going to have a look at verse 24. Now, Jesus has just risen back to life. Verse 24, but Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe. Thomas begins by making classic mistake number one. Classic mistake number one when it comes to knowing something is to put ourselves in the driving seat and to put ourselves at the center of the process of knowing about something. Did you notice that down there? Unless I touch, Thomas makes knowledge all about him. It's the classic mistake, with all due respect to the last 300 years of Western thought, it's the classic mistake of the Enlightenment. You might be aware that the Enlightenment really took hold in Western universities, I guess about 300 or so years ago, and it had the effect in many ways of taking God out of the picture and putting ourselves at the center of the learning process. It's how we educate our children often now, that actually we need to work really hard, and if we work really hard, and if we look at the evidence, and if we look at the facts, and if we work really hard to understand as much as we can understand, then that's the way to go about knowing stuff. The motto of Oxford University, where Stephen and Catherine are based, is "The Lord is my light." It's written on all the shields around in the centre of Oxford, and it's taken from one of the Psalms. The Lord is my light. But actually, the impact of the Enlightenment on most of our universities across the country and the Western world has been to distance themselves from God, the Creator, the source of light, the source of information, the source of knowledge, the Logos, the one who brings true enlightenment, and instead to put ourselves at the center of the journey of discovery. Now, we need to be really careful here because there is absolutely nothing wrong with evidence. In fact, there's everything good about evidence. God gave us brains, I'm assuming that he intended for us to use them, and God gave us an enormous realm of evidence. In the first service this morning, we were hearing from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's nowhere in the world where their voice is not heard. Evidence is all around us. Our brains are great. God created them. Evidence is great. God created it. We are not having a pop here at evidence. But if I try and answer big questions like, how can I know Jesus, with my brain power alone, I come at the vastness of the question with the miniatureness of a pocket torch of my own understanding and brain power. I'm trying to understand this using this. If I ask God, the source of enlightenment, to enlighten my facts, to enlighten my mind to the facts and to the evidence that he's put out there, but also to take me a whole load further, to enlighten my mind to things that my mind could never necessarily see, to not just enlighten my mind, but to set my heart on fire, to bring my heart to life, to open up the eyes, not of my mind just, but my heart as well, then suddenly it's as if the stage lights go on. Into darkness, suddenly light pours forth and shines. And then I see and I know and I understand with my head and with my heart. Thomas's second slightly classic mistake is to assume that seeing is believing. We often say it, don't we? I mean, it's a well-used phrase. Seeing is believing. So we look at those verses again in verse 24. And we put the emphasis in a slightly different place. Unless I see the mark in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, that there's seeing is believing. Unless I do all of that, unless I experience it, the French verb for experience, you might know, I was a French teacher, is expérimenter, where we get experiment from. Unless I see it, unless I experience it, unless I conduct it as some kind of experiment, then I won't believe. When I was talking to sixth formers, when I was teaching in a school context, I can remember talking to one guy one evening. We just had a chaplaincy event at school, and he said, well, I'm really happy to believe in Jesus, and I would believe in Jesus, and I think I would know Jesus really well. All I need him to do is to pop up in front of me and to do a miracle. And if he popped up in front of me and did a miracle, then I'd be really, really happy to believe. I think he probably thought he was setting the bar quite high there in terms of, I think he thought he was on the safe ground. So I kind of, in a sense, kind of turned the question back on him. And I said, but okay, so Jesus pops up now, kind of in this particular space, and does a miracle. What miracle would you like? And so we kind of thought around some miracles. And I said, okay, so you see that. I said, would you really believe at that point? I said, are you convinced that at that point you would really believe? I said, it's interesting, isn't it? The 12 disciples, including Thomas, have been following Jesus around. By this point in John's Gospel, Jesus had turned water into wine. He'd healed a gravely ill official's son. He'd fed 5,000 people with the contents of a boy's packed lunchbox. He had healed a man born lame. He'd healed a man born blind. He'd raised his friend Lazarus, who was very dead, back to life. Thomas had seen all of these things. In terms of a kind of a God experiment, putting God in a test tube and putting him on trial, Thomas had an awful lot of experience. He had an awful lot of proof, and yet he still doesn't believe. It seems as if there's something more to knowing than just knowing about. I do not know Henry VIII. I know an awful lot about him, but I don't know Henry VIII. There's more to knowing than just knowing about. For those of us who are married or have children, involved in relationships of any kind, we know that there's more to knowing than just simply knowing about. Knowing is a relationship, and it's a relationship that encompasses all of us and all of the other person as well. So the risen Lord Jesus stands before Thomas and invites Thomas to touch him and to do exactly what Thomas has been asking to do, perhaps just like that sixth form. But it's interesting that we don't know whether Thomas actually accepts Jesus' invitation or not. I'm not sure whether you've seen, but in the passage down there, John leaves it kind of delightfully ambiguous. We don't actually know whether Thomas took up the offer or not. You see, because something is happening in Thomas. Even as Jesus is there, and even as Jesus is speaking to him, we're aware of the fact that knowledge seems to be descending from Thomas's head, and that something is happening, and it's hitting his heart in new and fresh ways. And Thomas's heart is seeing, and not just his mind seeing. And so Thomas gets to the point at the end of this passage where he declares, "My Lord and my God," verse 28. Thomas, that's not a statement of a kind of a mind, kind of really kind of begrudgingly accepting the facts. This is Thomas coming to know Jesus and to know Jesus with all of his being. Verse 28, "My Lord and my God." So how can I know Jesus? That's the question for this morning. How can I know Jesus? In verse 29, Jesus points out to us that actually seeing doesn't necessarily need to be part of the mix. If you have a look at verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Seeing's not necessarily part of the mix, but let's come back to the previous thing that we're saying. Does that mean to say that evidence is unimportant? No. Read on, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these facts are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." So the facts are there, the evidence is there, but actually more than that is required. The evidence and the facts are faithfully recorded in the Bible, but these are written, this good evidence, this stuff that we can check out, these are written in order that you might come to believe, not just with your heads, but with the whole of your being, and that you might come alive and have life, which is truly life. Knowing Jesus is all about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God sent Jesus, the Logos, into the world so that we could see him. The Spirit of God, the Father and the Son that they share, is something that the Father and the Son leave with us, that points us back to all that Jesus has said and done. And the work of the Spirit brings the whole of our beings alive to all of that, so that in Jesus we might know our Father God. I wonder whether at the beginning of our passage this morning it struck you as slightly socially awkward. Jesus walks into the room. I'm sure that was slightly socially awkward in itself. Most people who are died don't tend to come back to life and then walk through walls into rooms with closed doors. But then Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you." And verse 22, he breathes on them. Now, I'm not sure how you greet people. Actually, when I bumped into Catherine, the physicist that I was talking about earlier, we had one of those slightly awkward greetings. I realise this is being recorded, but I'm sure she won't mind. It was one of those meetings where, kind of like, do you go for a kind of a social kind of kiss on the cheek, or do you go for the kind of a friendship hug? We both made different decisions, and it was all slightly awkward. But Jesus meets his disciples, an awkward decision. He breathed on them. I'm not sure whether that's what you normally do when you meet a friend, kind of breathe on them. But it's a reminder of the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God. And this is what he says about his Spirit in John chapter 16. He says, "I tell you the truth," this is John chapter 16, verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the Advocate, or the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So how can I know Jesus? Well, firstly, it seems from the Bible that it starts with recognizing where true truth comes from, where knowledge comes from, and to recognize that it starts with God. He is the source of all light. He's the source of all enlightenment. He's the source of all knowledge and information. So knowing Jesus starts with God and putting him as our creator at the center of that process of knowing Jesus. He's given us plenty of evidence to see. He's given us Jesus himself to look at and to see. We start with him. Secondly, knowing Jesus means encountering him. And I love this story about Thomas because it doesn't set the bar in any way high. We can come to Jesus with all our doubts, with all our questions, with all our demands. We can come to Jesus exactly as we are. However you want to come to Jesus, some people tend to think they've got to kind of clear up their questions or kind of clear up their demands or their hurts or their fears or their feelings before they can come to Jesus. No, Jesus says, come and get it all out on the table. Come and meet me. Knowing Jesus, secondly, is all about coming to him. Thirdly, knowing Jesus means allowing his spirit to teach us, asking God's spirit to teach us what is true, not just to our heads, but to our hearts as well in relationship. And fourthly, knowing Jesus is about accepting that invitation from Jesus, just as Thomas did, to stop doubting and to believe. I wonder if you know Jesus, or I wonder if you would say that you more know about Jesus. If you would say that you know Jesus, I wonder if you would like to know Jesus more and more and better and better. We're talking about kind of the vastness of all knowledge here. Isaiah talks about the kind of the culmination of all the kind of world history and kind of eternal history, if you can have eternal history. Isaiah talks about it and says that the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. I wonder if you already know Jesus, whether you would like to know him more, and for that kind of the vastness of the knowledge of God, it's kind of set your heart on fire all again. I'm going to pray a prayer now that you might like to make your own. And if you would like to make that your own, just say a simple amen at the end. If you're not quite there at the moment, or you prefer to think about this all a little bit more, then head to our website, replay the sermon, see what you think. But let's pray together. Creator God, I acknowledge that you are the source of true enlightenment. Thank you for all the evidence that you've given me about you in your creation and in your Son, Jesus. Thank you that Jesus lived and died and rose again for me. I come to you now, grateful for what you've already shown me, perhaps with additional questions that I'd love to bring before you, but I want to know Jesus more. By your Spirit, would you open my heart and my mind to know him? Help me to believe and to follow him. In his name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Simon. As I continued